Our gracious God, I want to praise you that you are the God of the nations, that you are the God who is most high. You are the one who has established a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And we want to praise you that this week we've been able to learn more about that. We've been able to learn more about what it means to be a member of your kingdom, what it means to live in a world that's often hostile to the gospel. And so, Father, I want to thank you for the encouragement from these guys and for the way in which they have taken your word seriously. Father, please, we all pray that wouldn't just be a mountaintop experience, but as we head back down the mountain, that you would help us to continue to apply these things, that you'd help us to continue to live out who we are as those, as members of your kingdom. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to keep trusting Jesus. And we pray that now as we open up the word again, that you would give us an even bigger vision of how good you are and how great Jesus is. And so, Father, we pray that you'd help us to concentrate. We pray for your Spirit's work in us to help us to understand the stuff that we've heard read. And Father, that your Spirit would help us to apply these things to our lives. And it's in Jesus' great name that we pray. Amen. Life as a Christian in our world can be very good. It really can be. And I'm guessing you've experienced some of the goodness of being a Christian in God's world this week. Yeah? The opportunity to enjoy God's good creation. Yeah, it's a bit cold. Yeah, it's rained a little bit. But what an incredible place to just hang out for a week. What an incredible place to enjoy and see the wonder of God's handiwork. It's also a good thing as Christians in God's world, we can enjoy good relationships. And I know that not all of you have lots of good relationships. You might have bad relationships. But, you know, lots of Christians, we do end up with really good relationships. And we often end up with really rich and warm relationships with other Christians, with other brothers and sisters. And they're really, really good things about living in God's world as God's people. And there's lots that's really encouraging. And I think we've experienced lots of those really good, good things this week. But as we've also seen this week, life as a Christian can be tough in a world that is often hostile to the gospel. In a world that is often hostile to the way of Jesus. In a world that is often hostile to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and those who belong to him. And so one of the things we've seen this week is that the world is broken. And things are kind of not as they're supposed to be. Things have been kind of flipped upside down. And so life in this world can be tough. Creation is groaning, Romans chapter 8. You know, life in this world as a Christian can be tough as we struggle with sin, as we do the things that we know we shouldn't do and don't do the things that we know that we should do. And if you've been a Christian for more than a week, you will have already started to struggle with sin and struggle with living in God's world as one who doesn't want to sin, as one who doesn't want to live in rebellion to God and wants to put to death the sinful nature. And likewise, again, as we've seen this week, it's tough as a Christian living in God's world when there's lots of people who hate God. When people throw crap at you for being a Christian. When people abuse you for calling on the name of Jesus. When people ridicule you. Sometimes that's in a real physical way. Sometimes in Sydney, in Australia, it may not be in a physical way. You may not be beaten up because you're a Christian. But you may well be beaten up with words. You may well be ridiculed in just little ways. And it's really tough at those points to be a Christian. And sometimes life just gets too much. It really does. And you can be overwhelmed by the world that we live in. And so here's the question I want you to think about as we dig into Daniel chapter 7. The question is, in a world that can be often very overwhelming, how do you keep going? How do you keep going? How do you persevere until the end? How do you persevere until the end? How do you keep living for Jesus? How do you keep trusting Jesus in a world where often it's actually just easier to give up? And so in our final study, as we turn to Daniel chapter 7, have that open there in front of you, Daniel chapter 7. As we keep those questions in mind, Daniel chapter 7 verse 1 kicks off with, we're back in the reign of who? Belshazzar. And so Belshazzar, remember who he was? He's the one that at the end of chapter 5, he was destroyed. And then chapter 6, Darius takes over. So it's not a chronological order here at this point, but we're going back to the reign of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. And if you remember Belshazzar, remember chapter 5, verse 1 to 4, he was arrogant, he was haughty, he was rude, he was proud, he worshipped idols, he was a knucklehead, basically. He wasn't a good guy, he wasn't one who had his trust in God. And so in verse 1, we see it's in his time. And then verse 2, we get another dream, we get another vision. Daniel says, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven, churning up the great sea. And so the setting for this final chapter that we're going to look at together is the Great Sea. And the Great Sea at this point, and this chapter actually marks a shift in the writing style of Daniel. And so Daniel 1 to 6, where we've spent most of our time, we're familiar enough with what's going on. Daniel chapter 7 to 12, man, it gets crazy. It gets pretty hectic. You get some pretty cool pictures in Daniel chapter 7 to 12. Some pretty scary pictures. Some pretty ferocious pictures. If you sat down and read Daniel 7 to 12 and tried to draw everything that went on, it'd be a pretty wild drawing. And you'd want to be careful about who you show that drawing to, because you may well get locked up if people saw the drawings that you were drawing. But the shift in style means that we've now moved from one style of writing to a new style of writing called apocalyptic. Literature, apocalyptic writing. And so what is apocalyptic writing? Well, you can see the second half of Daniel has a lot of it. Zechariah has a lot of this apocalyptic type writing, type language, type images, type visions. And what's the New Testament book that has pretty much the whole thing is apocalyptic literature? Revelation. Man, if you've got friends who think Christianity is like this, like a wimpy type of thing, or if you've got friends who are really into like those fantasy books and all that type of stuff, get them to read Revelation. And there's some pretty scary pictures there. And say, hey, draw it. And get them to really dig into it. And you see some crazy, crazy stuff. Because apocalyptic writing is characterized by crazy, crazy stuff. It's characterized by visions, by dreams, by angels, by demons, by beasts, by... there's often colours that come up in apocalyptic literature. There's often other images. There's numbers that are repeated throughout apocalyptic literature. And basically, as you read apocalyptic literature, you're not supposed to read it and go, ah, that is exactly how things will happen. You're supposed to read it as type of a symbolic language. And so you don't take everything literalistically. You don't take this beast that has 60,000 heads or this other beast that has 30,000 eyes, or this other one who has a really small little toe and a big, big toe, or whatever it might be. You don't take them literalistically. You don't take them as if that's exactly what will happen, because it was a symbolic style of writing. And very quickly, it actually began to appear around this time, during exile, while Israel or Judah were in exile. That's when this type of writing appeared. And here's what it was. It was for people who, in times of trial... It was kind of like a comfort for them, but it was a private, hidden comfort for them. And so that's why it uses picture language. That's why it has symbols rather than stating exactly what will happen. And so what it did was it actually helped God's people living in a hostile world come to grips with the fact that things didn't look like God was in control. But the apocalyptic writings are actually to remind people that no, God is in control. Even when it doesn't look like you're on the winning team, even when it doesn't look like God has the victory, God is still in control and the ending is good. So persevere. And so there's part of what happens with apocalyptic literature. And so in chapter 7, verse 2, we're introduced to this thing called the Great Sea. And the sea was a symbol. And the symbol that the sea was a symbol for the forces of evil in the world. The sea is a symbol for the forces of evil in the world. And so from creation, we even see pictures of the sea throughout the Bible. And it's this picture of this chaotic, evil type of world. And then in chapter 7, verse 3, four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. Can you start to picture it? Rise up out of the sea. They're rising up out of the sea, these four great beasts, all different from one another. What do the four beasts represent? Well, the four beasts represent, let's jump straight to the interpretation, chapter 7, verse 17. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. And so these four great beasts represent
four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. And so I'm not going to read them all again, but verse 4, what do we got in verse 4? The first one, we've got this lion with eagle wings, kind of crazy looking. That'd make a cool tattoo. We've got verse 5, we've got this a rib-eating bear, okay? He's devouring, he's destroying. Verse 6, we've got a four-winged, four-headed leopard. Again, it's a fairly terrifying picture. And then verse 7, we've got described something that is almost too terrifying, that is almost too ferocious. Let me read to you verse 7 again. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. And so this is the worst one. We've got number 1, number 2, number 3. They're all bad. They're all terrifying. They're all ugly. And then the fourth one is the ugliest. The fourth one is the most terrifying, frightening, and powerful. What we have here, as we see these four beasts that rise up out of the sea, what we have is Daniel's vision of human history. This is Daniel's vision of human history. This is what God reveals to Daniel about humanity, about rulers, about kingdoms throughout history. I don't know if you've studied history at school. I don't know if you're currently studying history at school. I don't know if you like history or you don't like history. But normally, when we think about history, we think about it as something that is progressing. We think about history as something that is progressive. And so humans, what are humans? They are, humans are getting smarter. That's how we normally think of history. As we look back 50 years, as we look back 100 years, as we look back 150, 200, etc., etc., etc. Each generation, we get smarter and smarter and smarter. You know, our medicines are getting better. We're living longer because medical technology is increasing at such a rate that that people can live longer, that people don't die as young as they used to die. And our technology is getting faster. It's able to do more stuff, and it's able to do it even more quickly. And so that's kind of the picture that people have of history. It's progressing. We're getting smarter. Things are getting better. Things are getting faster. It's kind of on this positive trajectory like that. That's not Daniel's vision at all, is it? What's Daniel's vision here as he sees these four beasts rising up out of the sea? His vision is one that is dominated by a succession of ugly beasts. A succession of ugly forces who rule the world. A succession of ugly forces who rule the world in rebellion against God. That's Daniel's view. That's Daniel's view of history. That's the understanding that Daniel here in this vision and this dream is given of history. It's not some positively progressing thing. It's a beastly, 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 terrifyingly beastly rule of these beasts in rejection of God. You see, the great sea here in Daniel chapter 7 reveals the ugly side of human power, one after the other after the other. You might want to stop and think for a moment. Who are they? Who are these ugly beasts? Who's number 1? Who's number 2? Who's number 3? Who's number 4? Well, it's been suggested that number 1 could well be Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. It's also been suggested that number 2 could be the Medes. Number 3 could be the Persians. And then number 4 could be the Greeks, who reigned in terror. And so there's a suggestion that it could well be they are representative of those four different kingdoms that have risen up in the world. But it actually doesn't matter who the four beasts are. And I actually think we miss the point if we try to identify them too closely with one particular reign of one particular ruler. Because the whole point of this apocalyptic literature is it's kind of a symbol, and I think the point is that this is what human power in human history is like. I think it even represents what our human power and the human rulers in our history, in our times, ultimately, are like. You got the picture? We've got the sea. Coming out of the sea, these four ugly beasts. They're representative of human rule in rebellion against God, in an ugly, terrifying type of way. But then I don't know if you noticed it. In verse 9, there's this major scene shift. Have a look at verse number 9. The scene changes dramatically. As I looked, verse 9, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. And so we've got this radical change in the scene, and Daniel's vision here at this point shows another reality, different from the four beastly rulers, different from what's gone on in verse 1 to 8. And so in this scene, what happens? A throne is placed. And it's clearly, as this throne is placed, you can clearly see the court is seated. There's this courtroom type of scene that we've got here from verse 9 and following. You see, the thrones of human kings of beast 1, beast 2, beast 3, beast 4 are not the only thrones in this picture. They're not the only rulers in this story. And so who is the one that we meet in verse 9 there? Who is the Ancient of Days? Well, it's not obvious. It's God. The picture there in verse 9, verse 10, we've got this picture of God on this incredible throne. It's his judgment throne. And so we've got God, the Ancient of Days, in all his splendor, in all his glory, in all his wonder and magnificence on that great judgment seat. And then look what happens in verse 11. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. The horn was introduced back in verse 8. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but they were allowed to live for a period of time. And so what we've got going on here is judgment. We're part of a kingdom that will never be destroyed. The beast has just been destroyed. His kingdom won't last forever. His kingdom will not reign on and endure. And so the picture we've got here is the picture of God's judgment. And the picture that we've got here of God's judgment is the event that puts the rest of human history into perspective. It gives meaning to all history. It gives meaning to all things that have happened up until now. It gives all meaning to that which will happen from now until that great day of judgment, until that great day when that court will sit. This is the event where God will overthrow those who are in rebellion against him. This is when God will come in judgment. This is when God will show that he, and he alone, is the real king, is the true king, is the king of the kingdom that will last forever. You see, as we've already seen over the last couple of days, all attempts at self-rule, all attempts at autonomy, all attempts of human powers setting themselves up as if there is no God, all attempts of human beings setting themselves up as if there is no God will be overthrown. And then check out the outcome in verse 13 and 14. It's incredible. In my vision, I looked, at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Verse 14, I think you know verse 14. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And so we've got this incredible picture here. This Son of Man enters in on the scene. Very impressive entrance, coming on the clouds of heaven. It's full of glory, it's full of wonder, it's full of splendor, it's full of magnificence. And he, the Son of Man, the one like a Son of Man, is given power. He is given dominion. He is given authority. I know what you're thinking at this point. You're thinking, look, I've read the New Testament before, and I think I know who the Son of Man is referring to. Quick show of hands if you think you know who the Son of Man is referring to. Come on, pop them up. If the person beside you doesn't have their hand up, just give them a slap in the face because they may well be asleep. Slap. It's beautiful. Okay. Okay, shout it out. 3, 2, 1. Who's the Son of Man?
Jesus.
Okay, it is Jesus, but We've got to make sure we don't move too quickly to the New Testament, because we're going to miss a really, really important lesson and an incredible picture that we see here in Daniel chapter 7. See, if we jump too quickly and say, it's all about Jesus, it is. But if we jump there too quickly, we actually miss something of incredible significance. What you need to see is the contrast that's going on here with the Son of Man, the one like a Son of Man in verse 13 and 14, and the beasts that have been described from verse 1 down to verse 8. You need to see the contrast between the two, because one, you've got one like a Son of Man. A man, human-like figure, is a significant contrast to the beasts, to these ugly beasts. So straight away, there's the first contrast you need to notice. Is here is one like a Son of Man, not like an ugly beast, who has the throne established, who has dominion established, who has rule established. He comes to God, and God here is again establishing his purposes for the world. We looked at it the last couple of days, Genesis chapter 1, what happens? God created the heavens and the earth. God, out of everything that God made, he made human beings in his image, and human beings were given dominion, were given rule, were given authority over God's creation. Chapter 3 of Genesis, what did we see? The fall. We saw sin come into the world. We saw things flipped upside down. And so what have we seen ever since the fall? We've seen humans trying to rule the world, but failing to acknowledge God. We've seen humans trying to have dominion, but it kind of being broken. It kind of being taken over by beastly rule. We even saw it yesterday in Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar, he was a human being, but what happens with Nebuchadnezzar? He can't, like, there's that crazy insanity bit that we saw there in chapter 4 where he kind of gets claws and becomes this big chicken man, and he's got the mountain dew, or the dew from heaven that's drooping off him. He gets all furry. I think the picture there is trying to make it, he is a beastly ruler. And so the contrast we're getting here is that the Son of Man is not a beastly ruler. The Son of Man is one like a Son of Man. The Son of Man is the human who is again being given dominion, who is again being set up in that role that man was originally supposed to be. He's been re-established to this one like a Son of Man. And so as we jump into the New Testament, when we meet Jesus, who do we meet? Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man. What has Jesus got in mind as he calls himself the Son of Man? And he does it again and again and again. If you've never noticed that in the Gospels, you need to read the Gospels again. I've even quoted a few verses this week, Mark 10:45 yesterday. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. You see, Jesus identifies himself as that Son of Man. Jesus is the one who steps onto the scene, Mark chapter 1, verse 14, and says, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. Jesus is the one who comes as the king of God's kingdom. And Jesus is the one who comes as the Son of Man, who all dominion, all authority, all power will be handed over to this one. And so, as you work your way through the New Testament, as you work your way through the Gospels, you see that Jesus is the one being spoken of in Daniel chapter 7. But what we're going to do, I'm going to keep a finger or fold a page in Daniel 7 because we will return there. But I want you to turn to Revelation. We could spend ages looking at Revelation. There's so many links from Daniel to Revelation. We're not going to look at very many of them at all. But in Revelation, Jesus is presented as the one who has overcome. Jesus is the one in Revelation who has the victory. Jesus is the one who rules. Jesus is the one who reigns. Jesus is the one who conquered the grave. Death could not hold him down. And so in Revelation, you get these scary, scary pictures. But the whole way through, you see that Jesus is in control. You see that Jesus, the Son of Man, whose kingdom will never be destroyed. His dominion will never end. We see that Jesus is the one who has overcome. And so in Revelation chapter 1, have a look at chapter 1. There's so many things we could look at. Look at verse 5b. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5b. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Check this out. Verse 7. Look, what's this remind you of? He is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. We've got this picture of Jesus, the one coming on the clouds. No one will miss it. You might reject Jesus every time you come to a camp or every time you go to a youth group, every time you read the Bible. Ultimately, you might reject Jesus, but you will not miss this day. You will not miss the day when Jesus will come in the clouds of heaven. Every eye, including those who pierced him, will see him. And then have a look further down. It goes on. Verse 12. This is incredible what happens here. Verse 12, I turned around. This is John. He's got a vision. Verse 12, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw, remember this is apocalyptic literature, 7 golden lampstands. And among the lampstands, verse 13, Revelation chapter 1, was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth, check this, came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. We've got this picture there. We've got this picture of the Son of Man. But did you notice something about the Son of Man, particularly in verse 14? What does verse 14 remind you of?
Like how the vision of God.
Shout out.
Like when they describe God.
When they describe the Ancient of Days. When they describe God, back in Daniel chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, there's this description of God as the one who has hair like wool, who is as white as snow, all these type of things. And what's going on here in Revelation chapter 1? We've got this merging together. We've got this merging together of the Son of Man, the one whom dominion will be given to. But who is the Son of Man? The Son of Man is obviously not just a man. We've already looked at this, haven't we? He is God become a man. And so you kind of almost get this dwelling together, this meshing together in Revelation chapter 1 of Jesus, the Son of Man, and the Ancient of Days. Jesus is God come amongst us. Jesus is the great God-man. You could chase it down further in Revelation chapter 4. Don't go there. Look it up later. Revelation chapter 4, you've got this vision of God, the Creator, on the throne. And then chapter 5, you've got this vision of Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, also on the throne. There's not two people on the throne. It is God himself on the throne. Jesus, who is God, come among us. Jesus, the great judge. Jesus, the great God-man. He is the one on that throne. And quickly turn, Revelation chapter 11. This is the final one we'll look at in Revelation. We've looked at this a few times, but let me read it in its context. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant, and there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. And so we've got this picture of all the kingdoms of the world becoming the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Jesus, the Son of Man, God come to us in flesh, is the judge of the living and the dead. Jesus is the one who is angry. Jesus is the one who will judge those who are destroying the earth. Jesus is the one who will destroy those who are part of a kingdom that won't last. And Jesus is the king of that kingdom that will never be destroyed. I need to ask you, are you ready for that day when Jesus will judge the living and the dead? Are you ready for that day when all those who have fought against Jesus, when all those who have resisted him, when all those who have tried to rule themselves, will you be able to stand on that day? You see, the only ones who can stand on that day are those who are in Jesus, are those who are Christian, are those who have called on the name of Jesus and have been saved, are those who have called on the name of Jesus and lived with Jesus as their King. It's not saying you've got to be perfect. It's not saying you've got to do 100% good 100% of the time. You won't. You fail. That's why you come to Jesus. You put your trust in Jesus, the great God-man who came, who lived the life that we couldn't live, that we failed to live, and died the death that we deserve. Have you put your trust in him? Have you become a Christian? You see, the only people who will stand on that day are those who are in Christ. We're not going to pray some special prayer today, but it's not too late to become a Christian. It's not too late to bow your knee before the King. It's not too late to fall on the ground prostrate before him who reigns and who will reign forever. It is not too late to do that. You see, remember, Revelation chapter 1, every eye will end up seeing it. Regardless of whether you want to believe it now, everyone will see this. This is the reality for all human history. This is the reality for all humans. If you haven't yet done it, put your trust in Jesus. Accept him as your Savior. Live with him as your King. And look forward to him returning and being safe on that great day. But finally, the fourth point on your outline there. I want you to notice something. Back in Daniel 7, that is incredible. We could look at this in Revelation as well, but we'll just do it in Daniel. There's something that's incredible that happens in the second half of Daniel 7. It's something that's incredible that happens for Christians. What I want you to do as I read through is I want you to kind of think as I read through the second half of Daniel 7, what will happen to Christians? What will happen to Christians? Let me give you a big hint. Some of the stuff that will happen to Christians will be bad. Some of the stuff that will happen to Christians will be good. This is unbelievable. Just check it out as we read it through. What are the good things? What are the bad things that will happen to Christians? I'm just going to read through the second half of Daniel, starting at Daniel 7, starting at verse 15. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. And I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he gave me and gave me the interpretation of these things. Verse 17, the four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. That's bad. That's a bad thing that those kingdoms will rise. But look at verse 18. But, this is a good thing, the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Okay, it's bad that these beasts rise, but, verse 18, it's good. The saints of the Most High, Christians, the people of God, people who follow Jesus, ultimately will receive that kingdom that will never pass away. And he goes on, verse 19. He's desperate to know more about the fourth beast. Look at it. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know what the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which three of them fell. The horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, verse 21, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them. Is that good or bad? Sounds pretty bad. Waging war against the beasts. Oh, sorry, against the saints, against the people of God. And it looks like he is defeating them. But have a look at verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came when they possessed the kingdom. Okay, it's going to be bad, verse 21. But God will judge in the favor of those who are the people of God. Is it because the people of God are good? Is it because Christians are good? No, it's not because we're good. It's because we've trusted in Jesus, the one who is good, the one who did die for us, the one who makes the kingdom safe and secure for us. He goes on, verse 23. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another will rise, different from the earlier ones, and he will subdue 3 kings. Verse 25, this is bad. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints, and try to change the set times and the laws, and the saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. There's another terrifying picture, but look again. Again, we go bad, then followed up straight by an incredible image. Verse 26. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to who? To the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will obey, will worship and obey him. Verse 28, this is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. What's the picture you got here in verse 26 and 27? It's an incredible picture. It's a picture of those who have been persecuted, those who the beasts have tried to destroy. They are the ones who the kingdom will be handed over to. The saints, the Christians, the people of God, those who call on Jesus as their Lord. Those who have Jesus as their Most High God will actually rule in that kingdom. And so there's this, did you see the contrast? I hope you saw it. There's this picture of persecution, suffering, hard times, hardship, looking like you're on the losing team. But the picture is so clear that under God's sovereign plan, Christians will overcome. Christians have overcome because Jesus overcame. And we, as those united to Jesus, we, as those who look like a pretty unimpressive bunch in the 10 people in the youth group at your church, or the 5 people in the Christian group at your school, or even this many people, is not that many people compared to how many people live even in the mountains area. We're a pretty unimpressive looking group of people. We really are. But what will be given to Christians? What will be given to the people of God? For those united to Jesus, we will reign, we will rule with him. We'll be right in there on the action, gathered around Jesus, reigning and ruling in that new creation. And so when you're overwhelmed by the world, how do you keep going? How do you persevere until the end? How do you keep trusting Jesus until that last day? You've got to know your history. You've got to know your history. Knowing your history involves knowing where all of history is heading. We have, as we read the Bible, we have what no one else has. We have the ability. We have the wisdom and the knowledge given to us by God to be able to step back and to see the big picture, to see what God has done, to see what God is doing, and ultimately to see where God is. Will do, what God will do, where God is taking history. So you need to know the past, but you also need to know the certain future. You need to know that Jesus is the King of history. You need to know that Jesus is the one who has overcome death. You need to know that we will overcome death. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. The fact that Jesus' tomb is still empty means that we can long and look forward to being physically raised with him on that last day, imperishable, part of a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And so as members of that kingdom, we need to know our identity, day one. We need to know who we are and where we belong. This is not our home. This is not our citizenship. We are aliens. We are strangers. We need to know our team. Sometimes it feels like you're on the losing team. Sometimes people will call you a loser. Sometimes you'll start to believe that you're a loser. But you are on the winning team, the winning kingdom, the one that will never be destroyed. And so what that means is day number 3, you know the cost. You might cop crap now. You will cop crap now. As we suffer, as we groan, as we long, we need to count the cost and know the cost of discipleship. And ultimately, we need to know our King, as we talked about yesterday. He is the key to all of this. Jesus, the Son of Man, the great God-man who has come amongst us, who died, was buried, and was raised again, and will reign for all eternity. We need to know him. We need to know Jesus. And so as we finish, not just today, but finish the whole series that we've looked at, I've got three quick application points. And what do you do with all this stuff? Number one is don't forget Jesus. Don't forget Jesus. That might sound like a stupid one. No, don't forget Jesus. In a year's time when life gets hard or when temptation comes, in 10 years' time, in 20 years' time, in whatever space of time, do not forget Jesus. We're forgetful people. We need to remember Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. We need to remember Jesus Christ. We need to remember Him who died for us, who was raised again. We need to keep trusting Him. We need to keep preaching the gospel of Jesus to ourselves every single day. So that we will remember this big picture of history. So that we'll remember this big picture of eternity. So that we'll remember that God is still sovereign, that God is still in control, and that everything will turn out okay. You know, one of the ways that you don't forget Jesus? Well, application number two. Don't give up meeting together. That's one of the ways you remember Jesus, is you meet with His people. There's a whole bunch of reasons why we should meet. But one of the reasons is we keep encouraging each other to remember Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 to 25. Don't give up meeting together. Keep encouraging, keep spurring, keep loving. And you do it all the more as you see the day of Jesus approaching. Number one, don't forget Jesus. Number two, don't give up meeting together. Number three, don't waste your life. Let me give you a quote that's been made famous more recently by a man named John Piper. Here's the quote. It's an old quote, but he's kind of made it famous in a bunch of his books. It says, "Only one life, it'll soon be past. Only what's done in Christ will last." It's good, isn't it? Good to you again. "Only one life, it'll soon be past. Only what's done in Christ will last." If the stuff we've been talking about this week is ultimate reality, if the stuff that we've talked about today is where history is going, the most important thing that you can do is give your life to this. Not just to believe it, but to give your whole self to it. Your whole self to Jesus. Your whole self to that kingdom that will never be destroyed. Do you notice there that it said that in verse 14, we've been saying it every single day, He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped Him. Men of every language worshipped Him. How do men of every language, how do men, women, and children of every language worship Jesus? It's because people pack their bags from comfortable Sydney and go to the ends of the earth and preach Jesus to those who have never heard. Who spend hours and hours working out how to understand a small dialect that only 300 people know, understand it well enough to then be able to translate the Bible into something that they're going to be able to understand. The way that people from every language, from every nation will worship Jesus is by us being on about what God is on about in the world. It is about us giving ourselves the gospel ministry. For some of you, and I hope for many of you, that means you will pack your bags and go somewhere tough. That might be going to the other side of the world. That might be going into Asia. That might be going to the Northern Territory. That might be moving from the eastern suburbs or the North Shore to Western Sydney. In a few years' time, if you do a university degree, you might get a job and you might go and live in the Western suburbs where people don't like to live forever and be on mission to the Western suburbs. Or be on mission in a housing commission area. It could be any number of things. You might become a pastor. You might become, you might go to Bible college, whatever it might be. I want to encourage as many of you as possible to do that. But you don't have to do those things where you're a professional minister or a professional missionary. We can all be on God's mission. We can all be part of God's purposes in this world. And so let me urge you not to waste your life. Give yourself in your workplace, in your schools, if you end up going to university, in your towns, in your communities, in your wallet, give everything of yourself to what God is doing in this world. And I'm going to pray that God would keep sending the gospel to the ends of the earth and that we'd be those who would proclaim that kingdom that will never be destroyed. Our gracious God, we want to thank you so much for your incredible kindness and mercy to us this week. We are in awe that you are the God who speaks to us. We are in awe that you are the God who has not left us without a word. We are in awe that you have given us the big picture of eternity. Father, we pray that you help us to know our history and to know your history. We thank you that you are sovereign over all of history. And we pray that you'd sustain us when life is tough, and even when life is good. Enable us to keep trusting Jesus. Enable us to keep meeting with one another. And enable us to not waste our lives. Father, we thank you that through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus, we can be part of that kingdom that will never be destroyed. And Father, please help every single one of us, in whatever small ways or big, incredible ways, to be part of that mission, to take that gospel to the very ends of the earth. And Father, we want to thank you once again that we can be part of a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And it's in Jesus' incredible name that we pray. Amen. Amen.